I was watching for any news that was happening in Hong Kong, because that particular weekend on the 29th of September was marking a specific national holiday in China, and there was something that was going on. I'm not sure if you were paying attention to the news, the internet, the newspapers, but something now known as the Umbrella Revolution was just unfolding, and it's now ongoing. And like all armchair critics, I watched the mass demonstration on the evening news each night as I was lying in bed. It started peacefully, at least on the surface, right? Banners and placards gave out a strong message. And the crowd seemed relaxed enough, actually. The police were standing well back, watching for trouble, but they were quiet. And some of them even talked or even joked with the marchers as they went by. You could have seen some of those highlights off the news reel. But nobody knew how it happened, but suddenly everything just kind of changed. There was a scuffle, and then there was a scrap. And a whole section of the crowd stopped marching, and then they started shouting at the police. Some threw objects, maybe bottles, I'm not sure. And the police charged the demonstrators, swinging batons at random and firing tear gas and pepper spray into the crowd. And that certainly made the headlines. And there was some news that even some police brought out rubber bullets. Well, the battle quickly spread up and down the street, and it was fairly localized, but it was going up and down that street, and property damage was happening, and more than a few people were arrested. And the close-up shots, though, and the recordings of what people were saying at the time make it clear what had happened. Stories came out that government hired local thugs to cause trouble in some places. And the triad, the Chinese mafia, were also involved. And that's perhaps because some of the demonstrations were outside of the brothels or the gambling parlors. But the police had decided that the demonstrators were maybe scum in their mind. And the demonstrators had decided that the police were then maybe pigs in their minds. Once they had labeled each other like that, they could then do what they would like to do. They were no longer dealing with humans, but with animals, and dirty ones at that. You know, raise the stakes, stick a label on people, objectify them, reduce them to something less than human, and then it doesn't matter what you do or who you hurt. Now, I do have to make mention of the fact that this demonstration has been noted by many people that this is one of the most polite demonstrations that they've ever seen. I mean, the demonstrators even picked up their own garbage, right, each night. And during a rainstorm, because you have to understand, in Hong Kong it is terribly hot during the day, and then sometimes they get just inclement weather. There are some shots, I'm not sure if you've seen them, of some demonstrators holding an umbrella above a policeman's head. And so, I mean, this was not seen before. But then the chaos ensued, and we're not sure who started it all, but we wonder if it was the government who tried provoking it so they could respond and rescue and calm the situation down. But that's what seems to be going on as word about Jesus spreads to Jerusalem. Riots ensue. The centurions have to come out and make sure that Pax Romana happened. After all, if Jesus' own family begin to think he's a little bit crazy or mad, what's the wider public to make of him, particularly that part of the wider public that concerns itself with the ancestral traditions of Israel? You know, this passage is, in fact, a powerful witness to the remarkable things that Jesus was doing. The early church certainly didn't make up the story about people saying he was mad or in league with the devil. They wouldn't make that up and then just put it in the Bible to spread the word about this gospel that they were really trying to spread. Equally, people only say that kind of thing when the stakes are actually raised, right? When something is happening for which there is no other explanation. In this case, when a power is at work to heal people who themselves seem to be in the grip of demonic forces. Well, Mark, of course, wants us to understand precisely what's going on. So I invite you to turn with me into your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. You don't need to turn here, but John the Baptist said, going back, that Jesus was someone stronger than me. Someone stronger than me is coming, and he's on his way. And when Jesus now speaks about tying up the strong man and plundering his house, we're meant to understand that Jesus is now acting as the stronger one who's to bind up the strong one. Jesus is the stronger one. One way we can look at that is through the eyes of a sumo wrestler. Now, the devil isn't the sumo, it's Jesus. Jesus, who has won an initial victory over the enemy, the temptation after the baptism. Remember, he goes out into the wilderness? And he's now able to make inroads into his territory. This is kind of the picture that he's trying to give the people. You know, Satan is strong, but I am way stronger. That is the picture that he wants us to have in his mind, in our minds. The scribes, of course, don't like what he's doing because it doesn't fit into their categories. Jesus isn't certified. He isn't accredited. He didn't graduate from one of their teaching programs. Therefore, in their minds, Jesus must be sidelined and pushed away. He's threatening their power. So he must be labeled in such a way that people will no longer take him seriously. So they go onto their Facebook pages, their Instagram or Pinterest and Twitter feeds, and they say that Jesus must be in league with the archdemon, Beelzebul. Maybe he's even possessed by this person, this evil spirit. In his day, exorcists often invoked a higher spirit to get rid of a lower power, and so this was not an uncommon understanding. So Jesus' opponents accused him of gaining his power from exorcism or from sorcery, relying on the Satan himself. You know, the word the Satan is actually literally translated to be the adversary, the one who comes against God and humanity. He is the grand adversary of God himself. He's also known as the devil, and we translate that word from the Greek and the Hebrew into the word the devil. But that literally means the slanderer, the one who spreads lies. That's what the devil means. Not some guy with a pitchfork who throws evil at you. He's someone who spreads lies. So in the scribes' minds, that would explain it. Jesus was working under Satan's power, and it would also justify them doing anything that they wanted to try to control Jesus, to contain him, or maybe even to silence him, maybe forever. Again, the author of Mark's gospel allows the dark shadow of the cross to fall on the page even at this early stage of the story. Here's the thing, and this is the whole point of this passage, I think. Jesus doesn't respond in kind. He doesn't fire back at them and call them names. He doesn't lash back with an instant label for the scribes, although I'm sure we could have easily come up with some aptly colorful nouns and adjectives. He doesn't respond in kind. He merely points out the flaw in their thinking. And if you will turn with me, take a look at verse 23 and the following. And this is, in my opinion, the climax of the passage. If the accuser, if Satan were to cast out Satan, he or it is fighting against itself. He says that in verse 23. Now, it doesn't take great reasoning skills or powers of deduction to figure this out. You don't have to be a rocket scientist, Jesus is saying. You don't have to be a brain surgeon. Just think about it for a minute. If civil war breaks out in the kingdom, Jesus says, okay, if, in case you didn't quite get what I was saying, let me give you another example. If civil war breaks out in the kingdom, one only has to look at the Middle East for a moment, it's the end of the kingdom. Jesus gives us another picture. Okay, if you didn't quite get that one, let's go into the home. If members of a household start fighting and bickering among themselves, it's the end of the family unit. So, therefore, if the devil is fighting the devil's kingdom is obviously coming to an end. So, even if your analysis of me is correct, scribes, the kingdom of the Satan is toppling. It's dying. Regardless of whether you label me an exorcist through Satan's power or not. Whether or not you actually recognize that I am the Messiah. Satan's kingdom is falling apart. That is the truth. In other words, Jesus' basic claim that in his work God's kingdom is arriving is true, even if their labeling of him is accurate. So even if what they say is right, Satan's kingdom is falling apart. But of course, the label's wrong, right? Jesus offers a different account of what's going on. He says the stronger one has arrived. The strong one is at work, but the stronger one is now here on stage. And the strong one finds his house being burgled. Jesus' healings, and particularly his exorcisms, are signs that God's kingdom is indeed arriving. It's on the scene. It's now in place, and it's advancing. The kingdom in which people who have been held captive will at last be set free. Jesus does, though, add a warning, and I love this part. And this part has often been misunderstood, in my opinion. Take a look at verse 29 with me. What does this actually mean? What is this unforgivable sin that Jesus is talking about? This is the twist here. Just wait for a minute. Jesus' critics had painted themselves into a corner. Once you label what is in fact the work of the Holy Spirit as the work of the devil, the Satan, there's no way back. It's like holding a conspiracy theory. All the evidence you see will simply confirm your belief, and you'll be blind to the truth. It isn't that God gets especially angry with one sin in particular. Oh, watch out, don't do that one thing or else I'll zap you. That's not what this is saying. It's rather that if you decide firmly that the doctor who is offering to perform a life-saving operation on you is in fact a sadistic murderer, you'll never give consent to the operation, right? If you trick yourself into thinking that the one who's going to help you is actually evil, you're not going to ask for that help. In other words, if one opposed Jesus' messiahship so firmly that one resorts to accusations of sorcery to get around the Holy Spirit's work and signs, it probably means that their hearts were becoming so hard that they would never think to repent. This is the best part. I wonder if the scribes regretted speaking at all. Jesus counters their arguments, and he himself has also laid heavy charges on them. He turns their charges around on them. You say I'm blaspheming? Well, actually, you're blaspheming. In other words, there is no middle way for the world today, as for Israel then. Jesus isn't just a mildly interesting historical figure, as some in today's world would like him to be labeled as, just another safe label. Jesus, the good teacher, the moral teacher, the great deep thinker. This is something that the professor and writer C.S. Lewis said. I'm just going to read a quote from one of his works. And C.S. Lewis says this: I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't want to accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, C.S. Lewis writes. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something even worse than a madman. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend for us to label him a great moral teacher. Jesus is either the one who brought God's kingdom, or he's a dangerous madman, C.S. Lewis concludes. Those who preach and live by Jesus' message must be on the alert for all sorts of opposition. So if you declare Christ through your actions, through your words, through your deeds, be prepared. It will be countered and challenged. Why are you doing this? Someone might ask. What's your motive? Some of these oppositions might be subtle. Some of them might actually be alarmingly threatening. And we must learn, too, how to respond. Just take a look at the world around us. And Kenna, thank you for being so raw and open about your prayer. It's quite painful. And there is some dissonance as we celebrate Thanksgiving this weekend, with the world being turned upside down politically and militarily. The accuser is active in so many different ways, and lives are being lost. We need to be concerned about that. But it's not just the personification of evil. It's not just as a real demonic power. He's very active. The Satan is very active in many other ways. It's also active. He is also active as injustice. Not just out there in the Middle East, but right here in our own city. Al can tell you many stories about that. Also, the structural evil characterized by the abuse of power. We're seeing that on the news headlines. How do we live in ways that counter these different forms of evil? We cannot overcome worldwide evil on our own. But we can do our little part in our little corner of the city. We need to look at people like our dearly beloved Jake Klippenstein. We need to hold him up as a model. He lived out his faith, and as I'm sure many of us do. But Jake lived out his faith on a daily basis, and it's an encouragement for us to do the same. Not in a tacky sandwich board way, but in a natural, highly relational, lifestyle-based way. One that's thoughtful, intentional. Many of us heard of how he fought evil, the Satan, head-on by reading his Bible on a daily basis. That's one way we can deal with evil. Being in the Word and with God on a daily basis. Praying for others on an ongoing basis. That is a counter of evil. Friends, family, situations. What we've practiced here this morning, together corporately, we need to do that in our private prayer closet. When we're driving, when we're having breakfast, when we're reading the paper, when we're on our own. We need to pray for others. We need to be thankful. Jake was always so thankful. Never a discouraging word. We sang that, right, on Thursday. Never a discouraging word. Home, home, on the range. Being thankful, being someone with a word of encouragement with others, that is just fighting this negativity that's within our culture. Jake encountered people with a smile. That's a challenge for me sometimes. A joke. And he brought laughter to the table. What a challenge for us to do the same. Last, he modeled love and grace, and so much so that his own children were able to articulate that and remember him for his traits of compassion and care. These are ways that we can fight evil, the Satan, on a daily basis where we are at. So my friends, this Thanksgiving and beyond, may I encourage us to do the same. May we live in the light of Christ's resurrection and that he has ultimately already defeated all the evil around us. And he's overcome death. These are things that we need to celebrate and remember in our own ways. May we live with the hope of Christ that is resident within all of his followers, and may we continue to live faithfully in his love. Thanks be to God. And so as the worship team comes back to lead us in our closing song, let's pray together. Would you bow with me? Lord, we want to thank you for being the stronger one. We want to thank you for holding us up when we need support. And not only the Klippenstein family, but all of us. We need your support. And we want to thank you for never turning away when we approach you. Thank you for your gifts of grace and mercy. Please give us the courage to not only call you Savior, the one who's redeemed us from the pit and saved us from death, but Lord, give us the courage to also call you Lord of our lives. May you guide us every step of the way. For you are not only strong, but you are good. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Please rise and join us in singing, "I Love You, Lord."
really thankful that you're here. Thankful that these flowers at the front, if you're taking care of someone, please feel free to grab one of those. Thankful that there's coffee downstairs afterwards. And wondering what you see and what you've heard. But let us close with the benediction. And then we're going to have some organ playing. And some of you may have to leave. I understand that. But be great if people want to just sit and reflect and listen. You can do that. And if you want to party, you can go outside and in the little foyer. Thank you for doing that. So anyways, the benediction. The peace of all peace be ours this day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Peace.
Better plan.